Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament, continuing our study tonight. Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for another opportunity to look into your word together. Thank you for giving us your word, which is given to us to instruct us in your ways, and that you have given us in your word all that we need to know to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and all that we need to know to live godly lives. So we pray that as we look at this rather obscure book in the Old Testament, that you will use it to add to the knowledge that you've given us opportunity to have already, and that you will use it to strengthen us as we, through the power of your Holy Spirit, seek to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, let me just remind you that the book of Zechariah is what we call, technically, I guess, one of the post-exilic prophets. After the golden years of David and Solomon in Israel, the nation, as so often happens with nations, had begun to go downhill. And the sad part about this was, of course, that Israel was God's own nation that he brought into existence, his people. And yet they began to drift farther and farther away from him. And for 400 years, he sent prophets to his people, one after another, to plead with them and to yell at them and to, in various ways, call them back to a relationship with God. But by and large, even though there was a remnant of godly people, by and large, the people continued to rebel against God. And ultimately, he had to bring the judgment upon them that he had promised them he would bring if they did not return to him. And the northern 10 tribes of Israel were scattered among all the other nations of the world. And then a few years after that, the southern 2 tribes, who had retained the city of Jerusalem and were known by that time as the nation of Judah, were taken captive by the Babylonians. And that captivity lasted for 70 years before finally the Babylonians themselves had been overtaken by the Persians. And Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree that any who wanted to could go back to Israel and begin to rebuild and repopulate the land. And that return by those exiles is described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah a little earlier in the Old Testament. But during that time of return from exile, the people became discouraged and weary, and all the work that they had begun to do stopped. And so God brought into the picture these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to revive the people and to energize the people and to bring them back to their fellowship with God and the work that God had given them to do in rebuilding Jerusalem. And so that is the place to which we come as we come to the book of Zechariah. And this is where we get the name the post-exilic prophets. And of course, that's a term that you can use to impress your friends with your knowledge of deep biblical truth. Just drop post-exilic prophets into a conversation somewhere and watch people's eyes widen being impressed with you. But that's what we're talking about, the ministry of these men. We talked about Haggai first, and now for several weeks we've been looking at Zechariah and the messages that God gave to him. The book is really in two parts, and the first part of the book, which we've just completed, has to do with God's messages to Zechariah himself to reassure him of God's plan and God's purposes for the people. And then the second half of the book has to do with messages that Zechariah gave to the people to encourage and strengthen them. Zechariah preached to a relatively small group of people, just a few thousand out of the several million that had once constituted Israel before their captivity. And at the beginning of his ministry, as I said, they were in bad shape. Chapters 1 through 8 of the book tell about the stupor almost that had come over the people and their lack of work and their lack of fellowship with God. They were surrounded with enemies who used treachery and threats and sometimes outright violence against them. They did not want them in that land that had belonged to those enemies now for 70 years. Didn't matter to them that it had once belonged to Israel. But the bigger problem was the lethargy and the cessation of work on the temple and the construction of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. But now in the second half of the book, their fear is a little bit different. And that is, they look around, not just at those immediate enemies in their land, but they look at the other nations surrounding them, and they begin to realize that they are just a tiny speck on an ocean of national powers who surround them. And so, in beginning with this ninth chapter, God gives prophecies to Zechariah to give to the people about what he's going to do with the nations that are around them. Chapters 9 and 10, which we begin to look at tonight, talks about the rule of Greece and Israel's future under the rule of Greece. And then in chapter 11, he will give prophecies about Israel's future under the rule of Rome. And then in chapters 12 through 14, he specifies Israel's future under the rule of Christ. And in chapters 12 through 14, we have some of our most important information about the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. And so that's the background as we come now to the beginning of chapter 9. You know, it's interesting to see, it's typical of God. As we come to chapter 9, he's basically gotten the people through the crisis that brought Zechariah into his ministry. They have been revived, and they're ready to go back to work on the building, rebuilding of the temple and the wall. But God not only got them through that crisis, but he prepares them for the future. And he tells them about what they can expect from him in the years ahead. And God, in his grace, not only provides that kind of assurance for them, but for us as well. He gives us grace for the place where we are right now, but he also makes wonderful promises in his word about what lies ahead for us, and the fact that his watch care over us is not going to stop just when he gets us through this particular crisis that we might be facing right now. And by way of outline, the first thing we want to talk about in chapter 9 is the conquests of Alexander the Great. Now, if you are at all familiar with the book of Zechariah, you know that Alexander the Great's name is not mentioned in this chapter anywhere, but I've had the confidence to list his name here because the prophecies, the description of the activities of a future ruler that are given in verses 1 through 8 have been so graphically fulfilled by the reign of Alexander the Great, by the rule of Alexander the Great, that the liberals claim that these chapters had to have been written much later, that they could not have been written by Zechariah, who wrote the first eight chapters. No argument about him having written the first eight chapters. But they say, how could he possibly have written all this in advance? And of course, we just have to decide whether we're going to believe in the logic that the critics use, or whether we're going to believe, as God has said, that he writes history in advance. The work of the prophet is to reveal truth to people in advance. And that's what we have here. And so I'm referring to this by way of outline as the conquests of Alexander the Great. In verses 1 and 2, as we compare these verses with history, we see that his conquest of Syria. If you look at verse 1, Zechariah chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it. Now, those are the place names there in verses 1 and 2 you might not recognize because we're not familiar with that part of the world, and also because most of these cities have either ceased to exist or are no longer called by these same names. You recognize, I'm sure, Damascus listed there, but these are cities that were in the land of Syria. And so he tells us, first of all, that the land of Syria, about whom the Israelites were so concerned and so worried, they looked at this great power to the south of them, and they were concerned about what might become of them if the Assyrians continued to build their power base. And so God says, don't worry about the Syrians. Within a few years, they're going to be wiped out. And then in the middle of verse 2, we stopped the reading in the middle of verse 2, but if you pick up verse 2b through 4, we have the empire of the Phoenicians. in verse 2, it says, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now again, remember that these predictions are made in advance, but a glance at any history book will show that these things took place exactly as God prophesied that they would. The Phoenicians were famous for their wisdom, and their wise men and teachers were sought by other nations of the world. And with the proceeds from that consultation of those wise men, they accumulated great wealth. In fact, if you notice there in verse 3, it says, they have heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. In the Old Testament and in other literature about that era of history, it's interesting to notice how often they use comparisons of gold to dust and silver to the mire of the streets. It reminds me of a joke that I heard a few years ago that you probably heard too, but I'm going to tell it anyway, about this man who was very, very wealthy, and he was a Christian, but he just couldn't bear the thought of not taking anything with him to heaven. And he just, surely some of the comforts of this life couldn't possibly be in heaven. And so he prayed and prayed and kept repeatedly asking God to let him take something with him to heaven. And finally, after many prayers, God relented and said, all right, I've heard your prayer, and I'll let you bring one suitcase of whatever you choose to heaven. But just one suitcase, that's all. So the man thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, and finally he decided the best thing for him to take with him would be a suitcase full of gold bullion. And so, sure enough, the day came, and he had his suitcase packed, and he showed up at the gates of heaven, and St. Peter was there to meet him. And of course, all this exists only in the world of jokes, but it's not really the way it's going to be when we get to heaven. But Peter met him at the gate, and he said, wait, you can't bring anything with you into heaven. And the man said, well, no, I called ahead and I asked God to let me bring, and God said I could bring this one suitcase. And so Peter thought, well, God didn't tell me about that. So he went over to the phone at the gatehouse, and he called up God on the phone, and God said, oh, you know, I'd forgotten about that. I did tell that one guy that he could bring a suitcase of whatever he wanted to, but only one suitcase. Make sure he's only got one suitcase and look through it before you let him bring it in. So Peter went back over there and he said, okay, God, you're right. God remembered that he had told you that. And so, but I have to go through the suitcase. So he opened it up and he couldn't believe his eyes, and he sifted all through that gold bullion. And he said to the man, is this all you brought with you? And he said, well, yeah, that's all I could put together. And he said, well, Peter said, well, I just have one question for you. He said, why did you bring pavement? And so think about it a little bit. It'll come to you. But that was familiar terminology in that Middle Eastern part of the world. And verse 2 is an example of that. Verse 3, rather, is an example of that. They heaped up silver like the dust and gold like mire. It was a very, very wealthy nation. And Tyre, particularly, was built on an island, and it had become a fortress so strong that it was unsuccessfully attacked by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Each of those nations had come up against this island city of Tyre and had laid it under siege for months at a time, and finally had to just give up because they could not successfully dislodge the people of Tyre from their fortress. And but in verse 4 it says, behold, the Lord will cast her out. And there's a reminder that God can do what no humans can do. And history tells us that Alexander the Great was used by God to cast Tyre out. History tells us that Alexander first destroyed the city of Sidon, which is mentioned there in verse 3. And then he used the rubble of the city of Sidon, which in itself was a very powerful city. But he took all of the rubble from Sidon, and with that rubble built a causeway out to the island fortress of Tyre. And thereby was able to much more successfully lay siege to Tyre. And after 7 months of siege, the people of Tyre gave in, capitulated, and Alexander the Great was able to go in and kill and most of the inhabitants. In fact, interestingly enough, is said to have crucified many of the inhabitants, and which is such a horrible means of death. He was so fierce in his overtaking of nations, and he enslaved what few inhabitants were left, and then he burned the city right down to the shoreline. And if you look at verse 4, that's exactly what God said. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. And so this is history written in advance, because it fits with exactly with the record of what Alexander the Great did. Then in verses 5 through 8, it goes on to talk about what Alexander did to the Philistines. The Philistines thought that the Phoenicians would protect them, but they lost that expectation when Tyre fell. Look at verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Remember, the verse before this says Tyre was burned right down to the ocean. Ashkelon, which is a Philistine city, shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And so the Philistines fell quickly before Alexander because they had lost the protection of the Phoenicians that they had expected to have. Alexander's policy, one of Alexander's policy with captive nations, was to eliminate the national pride, to do whatever he could to humble the people whom he captured, whom he overtook. And pride was considered to be the greatest strength of the Philistines. And so we're told here in verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So God, Alexander the Great, working, I believe, with the power of God, mingled some other captives with the people of Philistia, and a mixed race settled in their city of Ashdod, and the pride of the Philistines was wiped out. And all through the Old Testament, you remember in the days of David particularly, the Philistines were always the big threat against Israel. But here God ultimately wiped them out with the power of Alexander the Great. But verse 7 reminds us that someday in the future, the descendants of the Philistines will worship Christ. Look at verse 7. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And what those verses tell us is that the day will come when among the descendants of the Philistines will be people who are outstanding Christian leaders. Probably that prophecy will be fulfilled during the millennium. But it is possible that there were believers in Christ during his earthly ministry who lived in that area of the Philistine that had been the nation of the Philistines. But if not before that, the day will come when there will be people of the Philistines who will trust Christ as Savior. And that's just a little reminder that during Christ's reign on the earth, people from all the nations of the world will worship Christ, even people as ungodly as the Philistines had been. Now, in verse 8, a unique feature of this campaign by Alexander the Great is brought out. God says, preaching through Zechariah, remember, in advance, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now, those are kind of obscurely written verses, but one of the historical facts about Alexander the Great's campaign as he moved out from Greece and down through these areas of the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, was that he had to pass right through the land of Israel. And it would have been a natural thing to expect him to have attacked Israel as he moved south and west on this campaign. But the interesting thing is that as Alexander was preparing, secular history tells us that as Alexander was preparing this campaign, he had a dream warning him not to touch Jerusalem. And apparently that had some impact on him. But when he got to Jerusalem on his march toward these other nations, he was met on the highway outside Jerusalem by Jeddua, who was the high priest of Israel at that time, and by a large contingent of priests and Levites, history says. And Alexander was stirred by that. The dream that he had had was stirred in his mind, and he became, Alexander the Great of all people, became afraid to touch Jerusalem. And so he moved on, moving through Israel, thinking that, or at least historians think that probably he at least intended to wipe them out on his way back, even though he wasn't going to attack them on the way through at the beginning of the campaign. But at the time of his return, after wiping out the Phoenicians and the Philistines and the Syrians, as he came back through, miracle of miracles, he passed right by Israel again and did not harm Jerusalem at all, didn't harm Israel in any way. And so even that unique little feature was prophesied in advance by Zechariah as the Spirit of God gave him that information. So these eight verses describe for us the campaign of Alexander the Great. But the second thing we want to notice is the contrast to Alexander the Great in verses 9 and 10. The second aspect of God's reassurance of Israel. Remember, that's what this chapter is about. God is reassuring Israel about their place among the nations and that they don't need to worry about these other surrounding nations. They are not going to be wiped out. We know from later information that they are going to be captured and they're going to be under the rule of Greece and then Rome. And by the time Jesus came, they were still under the rule of Rome, but they were not going to be wiped out as a nation. And so here's the second aspect of his reassurance about that. Before we look at verses 9 and 10, let me explain a principle of understanding prophecy. And one of the things that has caused some of the theological differences among true born-again believers in Jesus Christ. You do know by now that there are people who love Jesus Christ as Savior who don't agree with each other, don't you? There are one or two here and there who don't see eye to eye about things, even though they've trusted Christ as Savior. And one of the dividing lines among sincere believers is this matter of the way the future kingdom of Christ is going to take place. There are sincere believers in Jesus Christ who are well taught in the Bible who believe that these references to Christ ruling over the earth are purely spiritual, that Christ will rule and reign in the hearts of his believers. There are others who believe that this is just poetic and really just is about the power of God in people's lives in general, and that there's not even going to be a kingdom of any kind, not really even in people's hearts. But there is a group, and we are among that number. I don't know whether you are among that number, but I'm among that number. And if you listen to me, you have to hear this viewpoint that the rule of Jesus Christ on the earth is going to be a literal rule, and that it will last for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule over the whole world out of Jerusalem as his capital. And one of the reasons that we believe that is that God made many promises to the nation of Israel and also to David that have not yet been fulfilled and that really only could be fulfilled by a literal reign of Christ. For example, God told David very clearly, you will never lack for a descendant to sit on your throne, and that someday your son will sit on your throne ruling over the whole world. Well, there has never been anything in history that would fulfill that promise. And there's not anything in spiritual accomplishments that God has brought about that would really fulfill that prophecy in a spiritual kind of way. And so that's the major reason that we believe that this will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. When we get to heaven, if we discover that that's not correct, well, I'll apologize to anybody that disagrees about it. But as I understand the scripture, and of course I've been taught this by other people who believe it just as strongly and by people who know a lot more about it than I do, and so it's not just my own harebrained idea. But one of the reasons that we have this disagreement about the matter of the reign of Christ is that prophecy, as it's written in scripture, is like a range of mountains. And I have, as I've mentioned this morning, Janice and I just came back from a trip into Georgia and South Carolina and Kentucky, and and especially in Kentucky, saw some tremendous mountains, but all through that region. And you've been in mountainous areas. You've even been south of Abilene in the hills out here, and you know that as we're approaching, particularly a range of mountains, we might see a ridge here and then maybe a ridge that's a little higher, a little farther in the distance, and another ridge that's higher than that. And we know that there's some distance between those mountain peaks. But it would appear that it's just a very short distance, maybe 100 yards. But when we get there and when we get into those mountains and we start driving through them, or, God forbid, hiking through them, some of you may do it that way, but as you drive into those mountain ranges, you discover that there's huge amounts of difference, a distance, between those mountain ranges. And with a car, in a car, especially going downhill, you pass through that distance pretty quickly, but you realize that those mountains are much farther apart than you ever imagined as you were approaching them. Now, many of the prophecies about Christ and about the future reign of Christ are like those mountain ranges. They're mentioned the way they're mentioned. We would think that they might be even simultaneous. And verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah chapter 9 are examples of that. If you'll notice in verse 9, we have what I'm calling the far view of Christ's earthly life. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then in verse 10, we have the near view. The far view is what we see from a distance, the lowly view of Christ. But then as we get closer and we see something that can only be seen as we cross into the valley, and that is in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here are two distinct truths about the future reign of Jesus Christ. There are two things, two mountain peaks, we might think of it that way, of prophecy about the Messiah. One is, as mentioned in verse 9, his humility. And the other is, as mentioned in verse 10, his exaltation. In verse 9, we see him meek and lowly and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And, of course, that was fulfilled literally in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, described in Matthew chapter 21. And all through his earthly life, we see that humility of Jesus. And many people think Jesus was a failure, and many people reject Jesus as God because they didn't see any of that kingliness and that power that is also prophesied about him. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:10, summarizes the prophecies about Jesus as the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Both of those things were true. Verse 9, the sufferings of Christ, the humility of Christ, meek and lowly. Verse 10, the glory of Christ, ruling from sea to sea and ruling throughout the world. Jesus talked about this same thing when he was walking with those two people on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, described in Luke 24. And to me, that's a funny story about how Christ fell in step with these believers, and they were all down and frustrated and depressed because Jesus had been crucified and buried, and things were not at all what they had thought they would be, and they were going along depressed. And Jesus, remember, fell in step with them, but didn't let them know who he was, and they talked about all the things they had hoped for. And Jesus finally began to talk to them, and in verse 26, he said, "You fools, and slow of heart to believe, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" See, those people had their eyes focused on the glory, on the reign of Christ that would be, as verse 10 says, from sea to sea. Boy, they loved those kind of promises. But Jesus said, "Look, you're foolish. You're only looking at part of the message, part of the truth of Scripture." And they were looking at the Scripture when they had that belief about the future. But he said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And so Luke 24:26, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, both talk about those two mountain peaks of prophecy about Jesus, the glory and the humility. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and was handed the scroll to do the scripture reading for the service that day. And he turned to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 talk about this same mountain, these two mountain peaks of prophecy, the humility and the glory which should follow. Jesus read from verse 1, which talks about the humility, his earthly life, and he stopped reading after verse 1. And it's verse 2 that talks about his glory. But after he read verse 1, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus' first advent was that lowly advent. That was the far view. It was a time of riding on a donkey instead of a war horse. It was a time of healing the sick and demonstrating who he was and bringing salvation. In fact, if you notice there in verse 9, that it says that he is, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Not just that Jesus had salvation in the way that we have salvation. We have salvation because of what Christ did for us on the cross. But Jesus had salvation in his possession. It was his to give to other people. So that was the first advent of Jesus. He was the very source of salvation. And the things that he did during that period of time to prepare people for the fact that he could bring salvation. But verse 10 says the day will come when he will come back in a very different way. And he will come doing away with war. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The chariot and the horse and the bow that's mentioned in the next line of verse 10 are all instruments of war. And Jesus Christ in his righteous rule will do away with warfare. His reign will be completely characterized by peace. And it will be, thank you, it will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It'll emanate from Jerusalem. The river there is a reference to the Euphrates River, and it will extend from there to the ends of the earth. So that's the near view. The far view, looking at it from a distance like those Old Testament people did, saw Jesus as a lowly king and as a powerful king. But as you move closer to the situation, you see that between those two is this great valley that the people in the Old Testament didn't understand, didn't know anything about. But God has revealed it to us, and here's one of those places where both things are revealed. Now, the next thing, verses 11 through 17, is what I'm calling the immediate view. We've talked about the near view and the far view, but there is an immediate view that consisted of promises to the people of Zechariah's day in verses 11 through 17. In verses 11 and 12, Zechariah says to the people of his day, there is great reason for hope. There's great reason for you to have hope. Look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. You know, the Israelites, and same thing's true of us as believers in Christ, but the Israelites had tremendous promises for the future. But even though they had great promises, and they had great hope that came from those promises, they often found themselves prisoners. Zechariah refers to the fact that they were prisoners of hope in waterless pits. If you'll notice in verse 11, I will set your prisoners free from waterless pits. I think the older King James Version refers to the cisterns without water. The Israelites lived in an area very much like West Texas in that they never knew when it was going to rain again, or even if it was going to rain again, they thought sometimes. And so they would carve out huge pits in the large boulders that were in that area, cisterns to catch the rainwater. And of course, that worked out very well in those long periods of time when it didn't rain. But they also used these cisterns for another purpose, and that was for imprisonings. Sometimes literally to put someone in prison, like Joseph. Remember in Genesis chapter 37 when his brothers decided to sell him to slave traders rather than to put him to death, they put him in a cistern. It was one of these big pits in a rock that was dug out, carved out to catch water. In Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah's enemies placed him in one of these cisterns, and it was not completely dry. It was up to his armpits in ooze and slime, but they threw him in there as a punishment. In Judges chapter 6, we read about Gideon, the judge that God used to deliver Israel from their attacks by the Philistines. And when we read about that in Judges chapter 6, it says that Gideon, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he was threshing wheat on the floor of the wine press. But actually, what's described there is one of these cisterns. The Israelites were so oppressed by the Philistines that they would actually go into a cistern, a dry cistern, to do whatever work they could do to be protected from the Philistines if they came with their marauding troops across the border, which they did often to harass Israel. So these cisterns were a picture of frustration. Even though they had great hope for the future, their immediate problem was that they had all of this frustration. And, you know, that's a lot like us. You know, we have great hopes for the future. But before we can claim a lot of those hopes for the future, before they become reality, we have to deal with what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to talk about, the sweet by and by. But before we get to the sweet by and by, we have to go through the nasty now and now. And that's what Zechariah is talking about here. You people have great hope, but right now you're prisoners, as if you were in a cistern, a dry cistern. And God is going to deliver you from those prisoners, from that prison that you find yourself in so many ways. And I think you can make your own application about the kinds of things that imprison us, even as believers. We still have a sin nature, unfortunately. And the forces of Satan come against us. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And our sin nature sets us up and makes us vulnerable for the temptations of the world around us and the godlessness around us. And Satan, in some way that we don't fully clearly understand, Satan promotes that. And so we have what we could call cisterns from a spiritual standpoint that we keep falling into or being thrown into. And yet we have great hopes for the future. And just as God promised to deliver the Israelites from their cisterns, he also has given us the power to be delivered from the cisterns that we fall into. But notice carefully the reason for this deliverance. In verse 11, he says, "Because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits." Notice, God didn't say, "Because you Israelites are always trying to do better, I will deliver you from these pits that you keep falling into. Because you understand my word, I will deliver you. Because you mean well." Any of these kinds of things that we think about in our day and time, many people misunderstand and think that, well, if you're sincere, if you know the word, if you try the best you can, God will deliver you. But why does God deliver us, and why did God deliver Israel? That middle line in verse 11, "Because of the blood of the covenant." God made a number of covenants with the Israelites. And this is a reference, I think, to all of the Old Testament covenants, because all of them became, each of the covenants were just bringing them closer and closer to the new covenant. There was the Abrahamic covenant, in which God promised Abraham that he would be the beginnings of a special nation. In Genesis chapter 15, there was the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24, in which God promised those, by that time descendants of Abraham, that they would be his special people and that he would actually make a nation out of them. For that time, it was just a big family made up of these clans. But they will be a nation, and they would have a system of laws, which he gave them on Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24. But Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the new covenant. And this was also touched on in a couple of places in the book of Jeremiah, that someday God would make a new covenant with his people. And that covenant is explained in Matthew 26:28, when Jesus was celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he said, as he took the cup, he said, "Take this cup and drink it. This is the new covenant of my blood." And the reason the Israelites had any hope of deliverance from the various kinds of cisterns that they kept falling into and being thrown into was the blood of the covenant. God sealed each of those Old Testament covenants with the blood of innocent animals. And the final covenant is the covenant, the new covenant of Christ's blood. And the reason we can expect God to deliver us from the cisterns that we fall into is because of the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 elaborates on what Jesus said about the covenant of his blood. And we don't have time to look at that tonight, but you might put that reference down and look at it when you have time. Finally, in verses 13 through 16, we have the route to hope, how the details of how these promises will be fulfilled. Look at verse 13. "For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land." Now, we're just about out of time, and we don't have time to go into all of those verses specifically and in detail. But what we're told about here is that God is going to empower the people of Israel to overcome the powers of Greece. If you notice in verse 13, "I raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." And this kind of empowerment of the Israeli armies is seen many places in Israel's history, all through the books of Kings and Chronicles. God turned the enemies away from Israel. The Israeli army would go out to do the battle, and sometimes they would actually do some battle, but God would intervene, and thousands of their enemies would be put to flight or slaughtered. And it was God's work, and sometimes even without the army of Israel, he would just do it in their presence. So it's a general reference to the way that God had always taken care of them and always would, but verse 13 specifically says that it's going to happen in the future of Zechariah's day, the past of our day, against Greece. Probably you know that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a set of 13 books that's included in the Catholic Bible, but not included in other Bibles, and it's known as the Apocrypha. And the apocryphal books describe the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ. Most Protestant Bible scholars particularly have decided that those books do not meet the test of canonicity when they were deciding what books went in the New Testament. There were some tests that they applied, and one of the tests was that the book had to be written by an apostle or by a disciple of an apostle. The miracles that were referred to in those books of the New Testament had to be validated by many witnesses and some things like that. And the books in the apocryphal section do not meet all of those tests. And so those early church councils who met to hammer out these kinds of things did not include the apocryphal books as a part of the New Testament, even though they described a biblical period of history. But those books are valuable to us because they give us a history of this great battle between Greece and Israel, in which the Israelites literally turned away the power of Greece. And it was a miraculous thing that God did for them. And so this is another reason why the second half of the book of Zechariah is rejected by liberal scholars, because here again is another thing that was written in advance in detail as though someone had seen it happen. And he specifies in advance that God's people would turn away the powers of Greece, names that nation specifically in verse 13. And in the future, God will continue to do battle through his people Israel. At the a battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the powers of Russia will invade Israel, try to take it over, and God will turn Russia back. Some disagreement about exactly when that'll take place, and we won't go into that tonight, but it's still future as far as we're concerned. And so that these promises apply to the fact that God is going to continue to take care of his people Israel against their enemies, and particularly against Greece. Finally, in verse 17, we have the reaction to hope. This is Zechariah's reaction, but it should be ours too. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This reference to wine and grain is a poetic reference to prosperity and abundance. Psalm 4:7 is a psalm to look at. In fact, let me just read you that verse. It said, the psalmist says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." And so references to grain and wine are references to abundance and prosperity and good times. And so Zechariah says, how great is the goodness of these promises for the future. Even though we have many problems, even though we're surrounded by enemies, what a wonderful thing to know that God is going to provide us with abundance and prosperity. And as we close tonight, let me just remind you again that we sometimes find ourselves in times of need, spiritually, physically, materially, whatever it may be. And God has provided in his word promises for us on this side of the cross, very similar to these promises that he made to his people in the Old Testament. Let me ask you something to think about, or give you something to think about. We know that the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, have been literally fulfilled. And Bible scholars and historians agree that this is a very accurate description of Alexander the Great's conquests in that part of the world. If the first half of the chapter has been so literally fulfilled, why can't we accept the fact that God's promises in the second half will literally be fulfilled as well? And that's true for us under the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ as much as it was for those Old Testament people living under the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. God has our future well in hand. And we may be disturbed as we look around us, just like the exiles were as they looked around them. But God's promise is that though we may suffer and though we may go through difficulties, God will work all those things together for good until the day that we stand in his presence as a part of his eternal kingdom. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you again for your word and for the promises that it contains. We pray that you'll help us to see the things that you would have us understand from this passage, and that we will draw strength from them as you see our needs to be in the days that lie ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.